Well, welcome back to you all for this sermon series that we've been doing in the summer called Spiritual Rhythms. My name is Gary Powell. I'm the associate pastor here at the church, and I'm excited to be able to continue on in this series with us as we keep on looking at these rhythms of Jesus and rhythms that we can actually participate in ourselves. And it may seem somewhat obvious, but for those of us who are Christians and in the church and following Jesus, we want to be devoted to him. We want to follow after his ways and keep on following him, keep on believing him. And that's what we've been doing in this series. If you remember us in the very first opening sermon of the series, we talked about how we're made by Jesus, we're made to be with Jesus, and we're made to be like Jesus. And this is sort of our idea as followers. We talked about being yoked to him, being tethered to him, going along in his ways and his pace and his rhythm. We use words like apprentice, where he is the master and we are apprentices and following after and learning from him. And our goal in all of it was for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans says, conformed to the image of his son. And this is what we're looking at as we look at spiritual practices. So before we dive into this one, we wanted to sort of look again quickly at our definition that we had used for spiritual practices. And it's this: they are practices of heart, of mind, and of soul that place us before God so that we can be transformed. We talked about these practices. They're putting us in God's presence so we can be transformed to be like him, but they are means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. The point for us is to become like Christ, and these things can get us there. They can help us, but they are not the end goal. They are not here to save us. Only faith in Jesus saves us, and there's actually things that we do after we believe Jesus which can help us to grow and follow after him. They're actually more about sanctification than anything else. It's the process of becoming holy. And so what I want us to do is continually question all the practices that we do in life. Not just these practices we talk about in the sermons, but in general. And ask ourselves, what are we doing? And are these things that we're doing putting us into God's presence? Are they constantly helping us to follow after him and making us more like him? And if not, why are we doing them? And if there are practices that do this, maybe we should consider doing them if we're not. So whether it's something in the past that we've talked about, something I'll talk about today, or even going into the future, or something you see in another believer, ask yourself and consider, should I be doing this? Could I be doing this? And will it actually help me as a follower of Christ? And we hope that's the case, and we can pray and ask, God, would you direct us into whatever it is that you want from us? So today, though, we're going to be looking at the spiritual rhythm, the spiritual practice of fasting. And here's what I want to get in your head as we take a look at fasting. It's this lovely image here of this baby bird. This bird is desperate. It's hungry. It's longing. It's reaching out for its mother to give it some food. And this is what I want us to sort of keep in our mind as we're talking about fasting. This desire for us, this longing, this hunger, wanting for something. And what I'm going to suggest, that fasting here declares and reminds us of our desperation, reminds us that we desperately need God more than anything else. That we actually can't live without him, right? Just like that bird stretching up, this is the truth for us. And fasting is a way that we actually express that in a very tangible way. So, definition of it. Fasting itself is literally just abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. One of the words actually in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it just means to cover your mouth. So to not eat, basically. Another definition I read was this. It was abstention from physical nourishment for the purpose of spiritual sustenance. So taking away the physical things that nourish us in order to be sustained spiritually. And this principle of fasting can be applied to more than just food, but generally food was the case that we look at when we read it in the Bible. The key, though, is that it's taking whatever it is and it's using it in devotion to God. It's using it to grow closer to him. It's for spiritual reasons. It's not stopping eating just for the sake of a diet, or sometimes for medical procedures, you have to stop eating. It is not a hunger strike where we're using it for maybe political reasons to bring attention to something. This is stopping food or stopping something else in order to focus on Christ, in order to pray, in order to plead for him. And we're going to take a look at a little bit more of that this morning. Just like we looked at other practices, like solitude, like silence, like Sabbath or simplicity, all these things were sort of taking away something so that we could go in the presence of God. You're getting away so you can be with him. You're simplifying your life so you can sort of pivot with him really quickly. You're silencing things so you can hear from him. In the same way here, fasting, you're taking away food or something else even that, if that something is really good, in order to focus on God, in order to pray, in order to grow. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus comparing fasting to two other big devotional practices, and they are giving and prayer. He says, assuming people are going to be doing these things, giving and praying and fasting, he lumps them all together in one, essentially saying, this is actually a big thing, and this should be prevalent in the life of any disciple of Jesus. He just assumes it. That's kind of interesting. But we'll take a look at that in a minute. But the point is, desperation for God above all else, and looking like this bird, desperate, longing for him and needing him. So let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture with me so you can grab your Bible, whether it's a paper Bible, whether you've got it on your phone, an app, on your computer beside you. We want to look at God's Word and see what he revealed to us. And we're going to be starting by looking in Matthew chapter 4. So we'll be in a few different passages today, and you can flip along with me, or they'll be up on the screen as well, but we want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about fasting. So this first one is Matthew chapter 4, and it's starting in verse 1. This is a famous passage where Jesus himself, he was fasting first, and he was tempted in the desert, and it was just after he was baptized. So he was baptized, came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He's beginning his public ministry, and then this happens. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One of the most obvious sentences in the Bible as a little side note. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Well, yeah, of course. But I want us to notice a few other things in here, too. One, he was led by the Spirit. So again, the Spirit just came on him. He was following the Spirit's leading, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. And then he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, but he was still sustained by it at this point. And then in this Spirit-led, hungry state, it says this. Verse 3, then the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The temptation is kind of essentially, look, Jesus, you're God. You've got this divine power. You can use this if you want to, and you're really hungry. Take your power, forget about God's plan for you, and just turn them into bread. You can do this. You can eat. You may have a plan where you're supposed to be, you know, the representative human being, and you're supposed to obey where the humans didn't, but forget all that. Toss it away. Just use your power and have a snack. You know you want to. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says this. He said, he answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He resists. He does not cave to the devil's temptation. He trusts his Father above everything else and says, I know he's good. And even after not eating for 40 days, I am not going to do that because there's a plan that he has in place. And he resists by quoting Scripture and by the power of the Spirit. Two things that I think it's important for us to note that we have as followers of Jesus. We have access to Scripture. We have access to the Holy Spirit. Jesus did this not in his divine power, because that's what the devil was tempting him to do. He actually did it in his human power in dependence upon the Spirit. He's showing us that we can actually do this ourselves as well. And look at what he quoted here. So this man shall not live by bread alone. This is coming from somewhere. And it's actually coming from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So we'll look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. It says this. Let's get this here. It's stuck together. Here we go. It starts with the whole commandment that I command you today. It said, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. This is verse 1. Verse 2 says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep your commandments or not. And now what we see here. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus was quoting in this temptation that he had to the devil, reminding him of something. And we can learn from this. The Israelites were about to go into this promised land. They were supposed to go first. They disobeyed, and God said, none of you are going in now, except for a few. And he said, we're going to wait and wander around the desert for 40 years until that first generation dies off. And then you're going to go in. So this next generation is about to go in, and Moses reminds them of something. He says, remember what God did? Remember how he provided manna for you and you didn't know what it was? He's like, he's good. If you trust him, he can provide for you in any circumstance. Will you trust him? Keep on trusting him. Everything will be okay. We're going to move forward with this. He's like, don't forget this. Will you believe it? Will you humble yourself? This is this phrase, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let's bring these two passages together. With this context, we have Jesus saying this. What's he saying? He certainly wasn't worried about the food thing himself. And he says this, and Jesus responds basically saying, look, I don't need food if I have God. I learned the lesson that the Israelites were supposed to live. I know this, and I trust my Father. I'm good as long as I've got him. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. A few more temptations happen after that, and in verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, to Jesus. Jesus passed the test. And I'm assuming those angels may have given him a sandwich or something at that point, but we don't know. But what does this say for us about fasting? Because that's what we're looking at here, other than Jesus was fasting. Well, I think what we can know for sure is that it's tied to implicit trust in God. That we don't need anything other than God. That he is the provider of everything good, and as long as we've got him, we're good. Because that's what Jesus believed, and that's what he was quoting here. We've got all we need if we have God, because every good and perfect gift comes from him. He is the source of it. And Jesus knew this, and he would much rather have a relationship with God, the blesser, than just having a one-time blessing, which is what the devil was sort of tempting him with. He said, ignore him, just have this one thing you want right now. And he said, no, I'm actually getting what I need from God. This is like that phrase about teaching a fish. It says, you know, you can give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, he eats for a lifetime. Same idea here. If we know God, he's constantly going to provide for us. So, if fasting declares and reminds us that we desperately need God more than anything else, then the first thing we can learn here is that we desperately need God to give life itself. He's the provider of everything. He's the source of life, the source of all sustenance, and he's all that we need. This is one of the first things I think we can learn about fasting. But fasting shows up in a few other contexts as well. Did you know there's only actually one place where fasting is commanded in the Bible? It's referring to the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. It's actually in two chapters in Leviticus, but it's describing the same thing about the Day of Atonement. So we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Here we go, starting at verse 27. We're just going to read this one. It says, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, or deny yourselves, and present a food offering to the Lord. Day of Atonement. What the heck is going on here? We look at this. The Day of Atonement was this day when the sins of the people were essentially dealt with, so that they could continue to have a good relationship with God. And atonement is kind of like making amends. It's repairing the relationship. Some people say atonement is like at-one-ment. You're becoming at one again with the Father. So you're making this relationship happen. And it's where God in his grace would accept a substitute for their life as a sin offering for the people. So basically there'd be a goat, and there'd actually be two goats. And the goat's life would be for the people's life. So one goat was actually sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. They sacrificed it, and the blood of the goat was actually sprinkled in various places in the temple, and it represented them dying. And then the lifeblood is now cleansing the pollution of sin that was there in the temple. The second goat, though, had the sins on it, the sins of the people symbolically placed on the head of the goat. It was alive, and then it was sent away out into the wilderness. And this is actually where we get the term scapegoat from. The sins were put on this goat's head, it was sent away, and it's like the people were no longer liable for their sins. They were good, they were free, the goat took on it itself and was sent out of the camp. It was removed. And on this holy day where they're celebrating the sins being removed and dealt with so they can be in relationship with God, this holy day they were to deny themselves or afflict themselves. It's another phrase saying they were to fast. This is what they were doing. And in this context, the fasting showed their humility. It showed their true position when it came to God with regards to their sin. Fasting represented their absolute need for God's grace because of their sin. So they would deny themselves of food. They would also deny themselves of work, if you keep on reading, as a side note. And in so doing, they're declaring their need for God to do his work and actually saving them. Because on their own strength and their own power, there was nothing they could do to remove this guilt and stain of sin. They could not restore a right relationship with God. He needed to do it. And so they had to give up their self-reliance. They had to give up anything on their own and completely depend upon God's mercy for them. They denied themselves because they couldn't save themselves. And this is important as we think about fasting. There's this humility that was there for the grace of God. And this is something else we can learn, is that not only do we desperately need God to give life itself, but we desperately need God to forgive us, because we can't do something on our own. There's no other way that we can be saved. It's only by God's grace. And we humbly come to him, we humbly trust in his work in making atonement for us so we can have that relationship again. And fasting is just a way of us showing our desperation for God's mercy. It's a humble act that we can say, God, there is nothing I can do to fix this. You have to help me. Please help. No food, no resources, nothing I can do on my own strength can ever restore my life. I'm completely dependent upon you. And I'm desperate for your forgiveness. Again, think of the bird. It's the little bird crying out, reaching out for help. I can't do it. So, fasting declares and reminds us that we desperately need God more than anything else in the world. We desperately need God to give life itself. We desperately need God to forgive. And we desperately need God to provide for our ongoing needs. So let's take a look at this. We see this in a few spots here. And we're going to go, actually, I'm going to flip over to Ezra. So Ezra chapter 8. And I'll read it. It says this. It says, Ezra speaking, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." And at this point, one of the secular kings had given them a bunch of gifts to take to the temple. So they were going with a lot of stuff that was very valuable, and they were going back to Jerusalem to take it. He says, "I want to seek a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." He said, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers or horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king this, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So what'd they do? We fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Interesting. They fasted, they abstained from food in order to go for a period of time and pray and ask for God's, for his blessing, for his favor, for protection as they traveled. They needed his help. And they showed again, I can't do this on my own. God, you've got to come through. And funny on this one, they actually declared their faith in God. They knew he was good, told the king that, and then were like, oh no, is this actually going to happen? I'm ashamed. I can't tell him this. I already had my confidence in God. I expressed it. So God, you better come through. So they fasted again and asked him, and he did come through, and he protected them. We see this also in the New Testament. We flip over to Acts. Acts chapter 13 says this. 13, read it here. 13 verses 2 and 3 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Very similarly in the next chapter, it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and with fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed." This early church is growing and expanding, and leaders are being appointed at different churches, and these people fasted and they prayed. They're saying, God, this is an important decision. We need your will on this. Would you help us? We can't do this on our own. So in these examples, fasting itself is just tied to seeking after God's help. Maybe it's for goodness and safety. Maybe it's for direction in something. Who knows? All these different things are here saying, God, we need you, and this is so important. And to clarify for all these situations, this is not something, fasting is not something we do to manipulate God. to make him do what we want. Right? God is in control. We are not. It's not like a bribe at all. It's rather just sort of another way of expressing that desperation that we have because, well, we need him. We are a desperate people. But the good thing is that our God is one who fulfills our desperate longings. And this is just the way it works. He is God. He fulfills. We are desperate. We need help. And he comes together. And this is the way it's meant to be. It's great. So fasting, then, if we look at it, is really something we practice. It's something that we do in order to acknowledge and to express that reality. It's matching up the physical with the spiritual. On the inside, what's on the outside, however you want to look at it, it's a truth that we're actually matching up as we do it. It declares and reminds us that we are desperate for God to fulfill us. So we intentionally abstain from things. Maybe it's food, for some period of time, in order to declare that. And we say, God, you are better. God, I would rather have you than anything else, and I need you. And we refuse to let anything else that we have sort of take that first place in our heart. We want to reserve that for God. And whatever place that thing once had, if we give it up for some time, we now replace that with devotion to God, typically through things like prayer and worship. So what I want to say to us, this is a practice. It's a spiritual rhythm we can do, and we can do it, the first thing. Jesus showed us that we can do it. Again, he was this human. He did it. He showed us that it's possible. And he's that ultimate example for us. We should probably follow him a little bit. And maybe you're thinking, well, Jesus did that, yeah, once, and maybe he needed to do that for something else. But did anyone else? Well, it's really like a who's who of the Bible. We look at the people who fasted. We have Moses, David, Elijah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, Paul, all sorts of people in the Bible. They all fasted, and they were followers of God and followers of Jesus too. So if we're apprenticing after him, maybe we should take a look at this. Maybe we should consider this as something a little bit more normal. But not only we can do this, I think we need to do this. This is so important for us because as Christians living sort of on this side of heaven, where the world is against us and it's so hard, we could really use some training and reminding of our desperate longing for God, that we actually need him. He's God and we are not. I use these three words a lot, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is this like trifecta of things that are influencing against God and his will. The worldly influences, our own flesh, our own sin, the devil himself, they're coming at us and they're never taking a break, stopping. We could actually have some discipline and training to be able to counter some of this a little bit. Because we can be easily blinded and distracted, controlled by various things, and we need to make sure that we're not, that we're going to God and asking for his help. And fasting is this practice where if done with the right motives, we can actually help fight these influences. We bring ourselves into God's presence where he can restore us and refresh us and sustain us. So I have a question for you. Why don't we do this? Talk to a lot of people. Not a lot of people I talk to, they're like, oh yes, I practice fasting a lot. Maybe they're just not telling me, which we'll get to in a sec, but I think there's a little bit more to that. I think a lot of people don't actually practice fasting. A lot of Christians don't do this. One, because some of us are just uncertain of how to do it. We're like, how does it work? Am I doing this right? I think this is just for super spiritual people. Once I become really mature, then I'll start fasting. But until that point, I'm just going to, you know, keep on doing the basics. Okay? I think some of us don't actually fast because we're distracted and we're addicted. Right? We're so caught up in maybe technology or any ethical addiction that you might have. You're constantly following after those things. Never would we ever consider giving something up, frankly, because we never really consider anything. We just keep going like rats in a cage or like robots. We don't think. We're like cogs in a machine. We need to wake up every once in a while, look around and say, oh, what am I doing? What are the things I'm practicing? Is God actually asking me to do something else? Am I realizing who I am and who God is? And sometimes these practices can wake us up from that. I think some of us don't practice fasting because, frankly, we're just unwilling to. We are stubborn. We are comfortable, or we're lazy, or we're just fully satisfied, and we're good where we are. We don't want to change anything. It's kind of like we're like Garfield the cat. If you ever read the Garfield comics, they're one of my favorite comics to read growing up. I would draw them and color them, and he's just fat and lazy and satisfied. Right, he was happy. He loved lasagna. He hated Mondays, and he'd be tripping up his dog and his owner, and he was just having fun. But you wouldn't catch him, you know, getting up to do anything extra. He just wanted to stay where he was. Or like some children, if they have to wait, you know, 30 minutes before their next meal, and all of a sudden, but I'm starving, I can't wait that long. We just don't want to mess with our rhythms and our routines. We don't want to take away our comfort level. We don't want to inconvenience ourselves in the slightest way. We kind of just like things the way that they are, and we don't want anything to sort of mess that up. These are Christians that we're talking about, and I think a lot of us struggle with some of these things. But here's the ironic thing when it comes to Christians and their belief about devotion to Jesus. I think a lot of us who maybe are unwilling to acknowledge fasting as this regular devotion we should be practicing, we have no problem acknowledging the fact that financial giving should be a part of something that we practice. That's important for Christians. And it's interesting, and because Jesus actually paired them together, but Richard Foster has this great quote, and he's speaking about that, and he says this. He says, perhaps in our affluent society, fasting involves a far larger sacrifice than the giving of money. That's some food for thought. We have money, we have what we need, and yeah, we can write a check or give something here and there, but food, I'm not giving up food. Or the things that I love, no way, that's too big of a sacrifice for us. And it should make us check ourselves a little bit and wonder where our motives are. But let's say that's not you. Let's say you see this and you see the value of fasting and you're like, yeah, I can do it. You're right. I need to do this. Yes, it would be so helpful. But you may just simply be wondering, how? How do I do this? Well, really simply, for a period of time, just abstain from something you need, even if it's like a fake need or it's a real need, to declare that God is all that you need. It's not really that complicated. And we can take our cues from Scripture again. So we'll look at Matthew, but not Matthew 4. I'm going to go to Matthew 6 here for a second. In Matthew 6, Jesus, again, will not outright commanding us to fast. He does assume that his disciples are going to fast. He says this in chapter 6, verse 16. It says, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others, and truly, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Do it privately, he says. Don't broadcast this as some thing that you're, you know, want all your friends to see. Don't put it on social media. Don't put it on Instagram, whatever you've got, whatever social media platform you're using. Don't complain about it and say, this is so hard, so that those you're complaining to just know how spiritual you are. Keep it between you and God. This can be something fun that you can smile to yourself between you and God. It's some exclusive fun thing that only you and he know. It can be like a little club. And he says this, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. There's good things here. So that's one practical how. The motive really matters. It's not about people. It's about God and meeting with him, the two of you together. But here's another thing in Scripture we can look at where just makes it really, really basic. And you got to stay with me for a second because it's going to get interesting. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says something, and he gives some advice to married couples on how to handle fasting your sex life. Let's look at this. He says this. He says, don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So first off, saying for married couples, like, I hope you're having a healthy, regular sex life. This is good. And it's going to take work, it's going to take loving and not giving and not taking, and there's all sorts of things, but that could be a totally different sermon. But every so often, he says, set it aside to devote yourselves to prayer. Give it up. Here's a principle here. It's not just food. This was something else which is really good that God made. And there's lots of other good things we have. Set it aside so that you can actually take that time to be devoted to God in prayer. It's not really that complicated. What is it that you've got? Set it aside, take some time to pray instead, and then you go back to it. It's not like food is wrong. He's just saying, devote yourself to me first. And I like to say this. You ever heard of the KISS principle? Keep it simple, stupid. Just start. Sometimes we just don't quite know where to go. Just pick something and go for it. Food's a really good one. It's a really obvious choice. But perhaps there are other needs that you have or things you think you need that you could give up to show your desperation for God more than that thing. Maybe it's your phone. Maybe it's music. You've always got something going on and you could turn it off. Maybe it's the news. whether it's the news at night or your news cycle on your phone or newspaper, depending how you get it, TV, video streaming services, social media, all sorts of stuff that maybe you spend regular time doing. It's like, can you give it up for a period of time in order to show your desperation and to go to God and say, God, I need you more than this? So just do it. Make a choice, set a timeline, and then whenever you would normally do that thing, take some time and devote it to God in prayer. And if it's food, here's a really cool one for it. When you get hungry and you feel those hunger pangs come up, you kind of use them as triggers. They're reminders for you to pray. You're like, oh, yeah, God, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word of you. You just say like Jesus said. Or if it's your phone, and every time you reach for your phone, you're about to pull it out, you're like, ah, it's not there. It's like, right, I left it in my drawer in my bedroom. Oh, God, I need you more than I need my phone. And if you don't actually believe that, and you're like, I can't handle without it, then ask him for it. Say, God, may I want you more than I want my phone. I get that in my head, but I think I want it so badly. Just tell him. He knows, and he'll help you. And a few wisdom points on this one. Start small. Pastor Dan mentioned this, I think, when we talked about Sabbath and all sorts of different things. Don't try to do something huge right off the bat. Start small and then work your way up. It'll be challenging, but don't give up on it. And a caveat here to those of you who have any medical concerns, if you're on medication yourself or anything sort of similar to that, always consult with your doctor and your medical practitioners before going on a fast of food. Ask them, find out what's going on, because you don't want to do something that's dangerous for you. And remember, these things, they're means to an end. They're not the end of themselves. The point is that we're devoted to Jesus and spending time with him. So for you, you may want to fast something else. But ask, consult, help, figure that out so that we don't get into dangerous situations. But go, God, what do you want? And he's given you people that can give you some advice. So what's going to happen? If you begin fasting, I'll warn you to be prepared. Because things are going to change. Things are going to start happening to you and maybe in your life, and some of it's going to be negative. It's going to come up. It's going to maybe reveal some junk in your life. It's going to reveal some anger. Some of you will think, I'm just hangry because I'm not eating. Ah! But chances are that anger was probably there before you were hungry. You just might have been covering it up with your food. So when you're hungry, all of a sudden this stuff's going to come up, these attitudes and behaviors, and it's like, this may be an ideal time for you to confess your sin. It may be something for you to note and write down and go, I need to look into this because maybe there's something more I need to deal with. Maybe there's someone I need to forgive. Maybe there's sin I need to confess to someone else and make restoration for it. Maybe I'm just so tired and overwhelmed. Who knows? The stuff's going to come up. But pray about it and ask God. As you think about these things, thank God that he's actually good in providing for you. It's that other reminder. Praise him. You may be reminded of other people. Start praying for them and interceding for them as you do this. But stuff's going to come up, and so just keep on praying. And again, start small as you go into it. Don't jump into like a whole all-day fast the first day. Just start with a meal. Set aside some time and then pray. Simple. But there's also not just negative stuff. There's also some cool results coming into it. And I want to share a little story in my own life where this happened. I received the benefit from someone else who was fasting for me, and it was my wife. So a few years ago, I was having a hard time trusting God with some big things in my life. Just the way I've been working, the way I was trusting him, and I was kind of scared and stuck, and it was coming out a lot in day-to-day life, and my wife was noticing this. So she started praying for me. Unbeknownst to me, she was praying for me for a long time, and nothing was changing. And she suddenly felt prompted that she needed to fast for me as well. So she decided she was going to fast for 2 weeks, two-week time period, and for her at the time, social media was the thing. So she was like, I'm going to get off social media for 2 weeks, and every time I would normally do this, I'm going to pray for my husband. Well, you know what happened? At the end of those 2 weeks, I ended up in a prayer time with a mentor of mine, which is a really special prayer time, where I had this really clear, explicit affirmation from God. He actually used scripture, just plunked into my head all of a sudden. I didn't know what the reference was. I looked it up, and it was like exactly what we were just talking about. And it was perfectly suited for me. It was profound. And both he and I, after doing this and explaining what just happened, we were just in tears afterwards. And it was this beautiful moment where I realized God's goodness for me. And it actually shaped me and changed me and enabled me to go forward in faith and trust in God. And it changed me as a person. It was beautiful. And it was tied to my wife fasting and praying for me that God would do a work in me. I'm not saying that every single time you fast, they're going to have some crazy, amazing things happen to you. I have fasted many times since then and have not had anything quite like that, at least nothing that I've noticed, because sometimes things go on in the spiritual world we don't see. But it did that time. Jessica, my wife, was caring, she was determined, and she was desperate. And she took that desperation, took something out of her life, and replaced it again with prayer and said, God, I'm desperate for you to change my husband. And he did. And it was really cool. So part of it is like, why not try it? So I want to end with some questions here. Sorry. My remote died for me. Here we are. Okay, question number one. Does devotion to God or desperation for God define your life? You can test that by fasting. You can show that by fasting. And you can even grow that by fasting. You'll see these things come up. You go, am I devoted? Am I really desperate? The actual practice of fasting will reveal it, show it, help it. So try. Another question I have for you is practically, what can you set aside so that you can be set apart for God? Set apart for God is another casual way of defining holiness, right? Holy something, it's set apart for God, for God's use. And Romans 12 tells us we're actually to set our lives apart for God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. So what can you set aside so that you yourself can be set apart for him? Practical question, but will you try it? The Bible paints a pretty desperate picture of humanity. Hello. Desperate picture of humanity, and whether or not we like to think about it, it doesn't make it any less true. Kind of like death. We don't like to think about death a lot of times, but we know it's coming. We're all going to die at some point, and we have to wrestle with this. But here, we are desperate people, desperate for God, desperate creatures. And fasting is this practice that is representative, again, of that desperation and that need. Fasting declares and reminds us that we desperately need God more than anything else in the world. And the wonder of the gospel, the beautiful thing is, again, that God comes and he fills those desperate longings for us. He brings us life to the full. We just simply have to turn to him and trust him with it in humility and desperation, like that bird again. The question simply is, will we? Let's take some time and let's pray right now, and then we'll ask God for that. Lord, we acknowledge our desperation for you. And God, we acknowledge our need for you. We need you, God, for life itself. We need you for forgiveness of our sins. And we need you just to keep going and living for you in this life right now. Life is hard. God, we need you. Would you forgive us of our sin? God, would you forgive us for trying to live life without acknowledging you as Lord, maybe going without you? In this moment right now, we turn to you. We trust you for life. We trust you for grace, and we trust you for guidance. You are our Lord, Jesus, and we trust you. So please lead us in your ways as your people. Please show us how to live in this desperate dependence upon you. And if you want us to fast, God, would you show us that? Lead us into that and protect us as we do. God, we want to live with you. We want to be like you. And we pray that you would work that in us as a church, in us as individuals, and as anyone who may be watching this right now. God, we love you. And we long for your leading. And we pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's take a moment now. We're going to go back to the worship team and sing another song of worship.